Let us pray.
Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy towards each and every one of us assembled here this evening. We know that you are compassionate and merciful. We also know that you are powerful. So, Father, we consider ourselves very blessed of you, that we are your children. We have gathered together to study a portion of your word, knowing that that is our lifeline on this planet. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Now the general message of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that we have been considering is that you should pay attention to God's revelation as given in the scripture. However, the specific message that we are considering as part of your responsibility in keeping with the general message is that you should study the scripture so you can get understanding about God's judgment of the wicked. And of course, wait for its fulfillment. So then in our last study, we established the command to the prophet when he said, write down the revelation that it has to do with our scripture. And in application, implies that you have to study the scripture if you should have partial answers to any troubling questions that you may have in connection with what God is doing in the world when it seems that he's doing nothing, when the wicked overrun the righteous, or similar concerns. Now in effect, we're saying that if you should get satisfactory answer to some of life's troubling questions, you should study or become acquainted with the scripture. Now this application is derived from the fact that the first thing God did in response to the prophet's second complaint of God seeming inactive or his inactivity in the face of oppression of the righteous by the wicked was to instruct him to write down revelation that he gave him, implying that partial answer to the prophet's complaint is to be found in God's revelation. So it surely not be that difficult for us to accept this recommendation of studying the scripture in order to obtain somewhat satisfactory answer to some of the life's problem questions of this life. Now, what we are saying is really this, that you as a believer, your main responsibility on this planet really boils down to your devotion to the word. How you study it. Now God knows you're going to work 16 hours a day. He knew that too. And yet, that is his fundamental requirement for us. When we put things in perspective, when it's all said and done, the only meaningful thing that you take out of this planet is the time you spend in the scripture and its application. All the other things don't count. They are good for us to live on this planet, but when it matters, they don't count. Now see, many raise a question, you know, they like to ask, why the wicked prosper? But they do not study the scripture enough to understand that God has a final punishment for the wicked. See, I know that many people like this, you know, cliches that people put around, one-liners. They don't mean anything when you really think about what it is that people tell you with this one-liner. The truth of the matter is, God didn't intend for one-liners. Otherwise, we don't have 66 books of the Bible with all the many verses in them. So the truth I'm trying to say is that unless you study or have a better grasp of God and His operation as presented in the Scripture, you will not find satisfactory answer to such question. When people question this and question that, it's because they don't have enough information from the Scripture. They don't understand the Scripture enough. They don't understand God enough. Because when you do, you don't ask those kind of questions. They might be puzzling to you, but because of your understanding of Scripture, you have a different take from all other people on this planet. Now, that studying the Scripture helps us to understand partially what God is doing in human history. It's evident in the experience of the psalmist that he reported. So the psalmist was concerned with the prosperity of the wicked, that he nearly suffered spiritual shipwreck, as he confessed in Psalms 73, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 73, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Here is the reason, the spiritual problem we have had. He said, here's the reason, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now the psalmist confessed it was very oppressive to try to understand the prosperity of the wicked until he focused on worship of God that definitely will include the study and the application of God's word. Now the confession of the psalmist is given still in that Psalm 73. Look at verses 16 and 17. Psalm 73 verses 16 and 17. This is what he said. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Now the phrase "all this" in the context of Psalm 73 is a reference to the whole dilemma of how evil appears to challenge God's goodness. That was the concern of the psalmist, or what he was wrestling with in the psalm. How come the wicked is prospering? That's part of what he was wrestling. Of course, we know, we have studied this in detail. So that, which I'm almost certain that almost all of us have forgotten that. So if you are interested, you go back and review it. But you see, the thing though is, you should notice that the psalmist said, as he was trying to understand the issue of evil in the face of God's goodness, it was oppressive to him. However, according to him here, he found satisfactory solution when he entered God's sanctuary. Now to enter God's sanctuary is to worship Him. Of course, worshiping God eventually involves learning of the word and being obedient to it. Now true worship of God requires obedience to His word. But it is not possible, that it cannot be possible to worship God without knowing what it is one is to obey. If you don't know what you're going to be, how you're going to obey what you don't know. Hence, the psalmist implies that it is as he focuses on the worshiping of God, that includes the study of the word of God, that he found satisfactory answer regarding the faith of the wicked, and that he understood God will eventually bring judgment on them. So that, he said, then I was satisfied. So in any event, what we're arguing, that if you should have or find a more satisfactory answer to the problems of evil in the face of God's goodness, that you should have a closer walk with the Lord that involves devoted study of the scripture and its application. Now our emphasis on the study of the scripture should be qualified, so that no one misunderstands what we mean. Now this is very important, because many believers, and I may add really in my judgment, arrogantly think they could study the scripture on their own because they understand the particular language in which the scripture is translated. In effect, many believers think that they can attain spiritual growth by reading or studying the scripture on their own. Now there's no doubt you can glean or learn so much by studying or reading the scripture, but it is doubtful that you can grow spiritually if all you do is to study the scripture on your own. Unless, of course, you have the gift of teaching and have received the proper training to go with that gift. Otherwise, God's plan is for believers to be taught His word by gifted men. That God requires believers to be taught His word by gifted men can be traced back to the period when God's word was first written down in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew people could read the law if they had a copy of it. But God chose the priests as those who were to teach His word to the rest of Israel, as stated in the function assigned to the priests according to the record of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11 reads, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." And notice the next thing, "You must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses," given in the language. Now in the church, God gave communication gifts to certain men that are necessary for the advancement of the gospel and for the spiritual maturity of believers. This we know from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And of course, by God's grace, we will study that in the future in detail. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He reads, It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, spiritual maturity is related to the gift of communication of God's word and not to its reading. Now, as important as it is to read it, but that doesn't mean that you're going to grow spiritually. You get the information here and there. So we are saying that there's nowhere in the New Testament we are told that a believer will attain spiritual maturity by studying for himself or herself without first a teacher of God's word. Now it is only after the believer has been taught by a gifted teacher that studying what has been taught will lead to spiritual maturity. Now I know, some of you, talking to you, I have convinced you. And some are still, I know I haven't made a headway yet, that when I finish teaching, don't think you understood a thing until you go home and go through your notes and all the other things, and you begin to realize, in some cases, and somebody told me, I didn't even hear you say that. I said, yes, I know. You're busy writing, so you can't hear everything. That's why you go home. And thank God that we all, you see, we don't have excuse, especially in this congregation. And I mean for believers who live at this time, because most of these teachings are on tape, on CDs, on internet. So, you know, click a button away. So we don't have excuses for saying, well, I didn't get it. But anyway, what the point is, we have to have someone teach us first, and then we go home and do it. Of course, if you are knowledgeable in the scripture, that is, if you know a lot of passages, like there are a lot of you who know many passages they can quote, even though they don't understand what it means. So if you're one of those, you can now protest to what I have just been saying by referring to me what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2, verse 27. It reads, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And notice the next thing. And you do not need anyone to teach you. He said, aha, didn't he say that? You don't need anyone to teach you. Let's continue. But he said, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, isn't he say, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, on a surface reading of this passage, it appears to say that a believer does not need a teacher, which, of course, you know by experience, that's cannot be true. But it implying that you can read the Bible on your own to attain spiritual maturity. But that cannot possibly be the meaning of what the apostle wrote. That's why you need somebody to interpret it. Now, there are several reasons that's not what the apostle is saying. It doesn't mean you don't need a teacher. First, John himself, the apostle, would contradict this particular epistle, since what the apostle is doing is teaching. As he was writing, he's teaching on how to recognize false teachers and the Antichrist and how to be in fellowship with God. If they don't need anyone to teach them, why is he writing? That's the first thing you see. But you know, all that he wrote, that's teaching. So immediately, you know, that's not what he's talking about. Now, if believers did not need anyone to teach them, then it would have been needless, as I'm saying, for the apostle to write this epistle, since his purpose is to teach believers. Secondly, it will make the gift of teaching unnecessary. But the gift of teaching is an important gift to the body of Christ, as the Holy Spirit states through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 28. This is what it says. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So, that would be not, you know, the church, then why would the Holy Spirit give it? Third, now this understanding then will actually be contrary to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. If it meant that no one needs to teach you, then we contradict what we see, the pattern in the New Testament. See, believers who have received the Holy Spirit, who are still taught the Word of God as implied in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. It reads, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So, look at this. For a whole year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, at Antioch. So really, here you see teaching going on for a whole year. These two men were teaching. And they were teaching those with the Holy Spirit. Who, if you believe, if you think that that's what John is saying, well, it contradicts that. So at any rate, when John says that believers do not need anyone to teach them, he meant they do not need anyone to cause them to accept something they already have. So to say, whatever what they already have, he doesn't need somebody to make them accept it. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of God's Word. Now, a human teacher gives the information, making clear what the Holy Spirit meant in a given passage. But it is God the Holy Spirit that illuminates the mind of the believer to accept the truth taught. Now, I give you an illustration of something that happened almost when I first got here. There are things I was teaching and I knew it was contrary to what people have been taught in this congregation, for example. And one member was so angry with me. He told me, let me know about it. I didn't care. That's my pattern. I don't care. When I know I'm standing on truth, no matter how many people who are behind it. Okay. I kept teaching, Now, one day, he was going back through something that the Holy Spirit opened this person's eyes. And he got it. He didn't tell me. I just ignored. Many years later, and he was vehemently arguing for that position that he thought I was crazy. And I just laughed. He never realized why I was laughing. I never told him. Because what has happened is the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. So that's why, personally, I don't take offense. If you argue with me when I teach, I don't worry about that. I tell you something, you argue, I don't worry about it. Because I know I'm not the final teacher. The Holy Spirit has to teach you. If he doesn't, everything I did here didn't mean a thing. So that is the thing here. So that the point remains that the believer still needs a human teacher who is gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach God's word to him or to her. Now it is God's will that such process should take place. And so he gave the gift of communication to some men. So be that then as he may, it is our assertion that the responsibility a believer has in the passage of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is that of studying the word of God or his revelation in written form to mankind. However, we go a step further by stating that it is God's will for believers to understand revelation given in the scripture through gifted interpreters of God's word. Now, how do you arrive at this? Someone may ask me. Well, it's really through the second instruction the Lord gave to the prophet in the second clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 2 when he says, "And make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." Now, the reading of the NIV is one of the ways to make sense of the little Hebrew. Now, this is, we see, when you get many English versions, you see how they translate things. Sometimes they don't agree. It's not necessarily that they are wrong, it's just because that's how they interpreted certain things in the original, whether in Hebrew or Greek. So, what I'm saying is, what I just read you in NIV is one way of trying to make sense of what the literal Hebrew reads. And I'm going to read you the literal Hebrews. And you know, can pay attention. Reads, this is the way it reads in Hebrew. "And make plain on tablets in order that he may run, reading upon or of it." Read it again. "And make plain on tablets in order that he may run, reading upon or of it." So this little translation indicates that there are two questions we need to consider. The first is, what is it that the Lord instructed the prophet? The second is, what is the purpose for that instruction? Now, to answer the first question of the instruction, we really need to examine the Hebrew words used in the literal instruction, that is, "make plain on tablets." Now, the expression "make plain" is translated from a Hebrew word that has two meanings. It means to expound or to explain something, as the word is used to describe Moses' exposition of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. Now you hold the hold Deuteronomy once you get it, because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Now here is the thing, that the word "make plain," the Hebrew word, can mean to expound or to explain. So here it is used to describe Moses. Reach east of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, in other words, the law God has given him, and he read it to the hearing of everyone. They said, we do all that. Then, here now, he's doing what? Expanding on it. So that it doesn't mean whether somebody reads it to you, they need to expand on what it is. So that's one meaning. So here, the Hebrew word is translated to expound. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to make distinct or to make plain in connection with letters, so that it means to make distinct letters. Now, this meaning that is used in the instruction Moses gave to Israel in connection with the law, in that they were to write the works of the law in specially prepared stones once across the Jordan, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8. It reads, and you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up. Now, here the Hebrew word is translated very clearly. Very clearly. Now, the question is really, which of these two meanings apply in our context? Now, even though here it means write clearly. Well, the meaning of to explain or to expound does not fit our context, as it is, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, where there was already an existing written law that Moses was expounding. Therefore, it is a second meaning of making distinct letters that the prophet intended to, for his meaning here, so that we can say that the word here is used in connection with penmanship, or writing in large letters. Those things some of you went through, that's almost been lost now, at least in this country, where everything is now keyboard. So people don't write anymore. Of course, don't mind people like us who have terrible writing, but that's penmanship was something important, so that people can read what you wrote. That's the issue here. So, that's the instruction to the prophet, is to write clearly or in distinctive letters that will not be hard to read by anyone. Now, if you write things in caps, no one will miss, everyone will read exactly what you wrote. So the reason we adopt this interpretation really is because of the mention of writing material, as was the case in Deuteronomy 27, where the meaning is clearly that of writing legibly. Now, the writing material the prophet is to use is described with the phrase on tablets, because it's made plain on tablets. Now, it is not clear, though, as to the nature of these tablets, because the Hebrew word used has several meanings. It can refer to tablets made of stone, as it is used to describe the two tablets made of stone upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments, the commandments he gave to Moses when he went to Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And when you get to Exodus, please hold it, for the next passage is also in Exodus. Exodus 31 verse 18 reads, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now, so it could refer to tablets of stone. Now, the Hebrew word though can also refer to a finished piece of wood used in construction, that is, a board or a panel, as it is used in the construction of the altar of burnt offering in Exodus chapter 38, verse 7. Exodus chapter 38, verse 7. It is, they inserted the poles into the rings, so they will be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. The Hebrew word translated tablets here is really translated boards, so to say. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word translated tablets in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, is a reference to metal plate, as the word is used to describe the metal plates on the basins in Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 36. First Kings chapter 7, verse 36. He reads, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels, in every available space, with ribs all around. Now, the translators of the NIV use the word panels. So it is not clear, though, that the metal plates are in view here. But it's really metal plates. So an alternative translation of this meaning is that revealed in the New English Translation. So, they reveal this meaning since the translators render the verse as, let me read it the way they translated it in the New English Translation. He reads, he engraved ornamental cherubs, lions, and palm trees, now notice the next is on the plates of the supports and friends, wherever there was room with reeds all around. So they more or less translated plates, so that there will be no doubt that what was in view is not panels per se, but plates. Now it is difficult though to decide which of these three meanings is applicable in our passage. Now this notwithstanding, it would seem, though, that the meaning intended is either that of stone tablets or metal plates. We say this because the normal purpose of writing God's revelation down is so it can be preserved for the subsequent generations. Now, stone tablets or metal tablets seem to be more durable than wooden tablets, although we cannot, you know, absolutely rule out the use of wooden tablets as writing medium. But since we believe this is intended to be passed on to the next generation, termites cannot eat stones, they will eat metals, but they it would. So it would seem to me that the tablet would have been either stones, made of stone or made of metal. Now the second question of the purpose of the second instruction then is concerned with how to then understand the literal translation when we say, in order that he may run reading upon or of it. Now the literal translation indicates that we have two verbs when I read run reading. That's two verbs together with each other without any separating words in between. So thus the two words seem to be concerned with expressing one idea or a concept. The first verb is the word run that is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to run. But it is used in different ways. It is used for the running of a messenger who delivers news to another. It is in this sense that the word is used for Ahimaaz, who ran to deliver news about the death of Absalom during his revolt to David, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 22. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 22. It reads, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come what may, please let me run behind the Cushites. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. See, in the ancient world, if you brought good news to hierarchy and people, you are rewarded. They didn't have television, didn't have news media on their buses. So if you bring them good news, they reward you handsomely. So that's probably what Joab is saying. Well, you have bad news to report, so why are you so eager to go? You're not going to be rewarded for it. So the Hebrew word translated run can be used figuratively. It can be used figuratively to describe whatever action or decision a person may take, as it is used in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 12. Proverbs and hold on to Proverbs for the next passage will also be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 12 reads, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Now the clause, when you run, you will not stumble. It's not talking about you running. You know, but of course, you know, when a person at the age, you probably wouldn't even run. So he couldn't be talking about that. So when he says when you run here, it means that when the person in view decides to do something, he will succeed or that it will go well with him. So that's what it means here. So the Hebrew word can be used figuratively also to describe a person who can't wait to do evil that God hates, as stated in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, "A heart that devises wicked schemes," God hates that, "feet that are quick to rush into evil," God hates that too. See that clause, "feet that are quick to rush into evil," is literally from the Greek, from the Hebrew, it reads, "feet that hurry to run to evil." See, that's how it is translated literally, which describes a person who cannot wait to do evil. Now, there are people like that. They just can hardly wait to harm other people. Now, the meaning of the word translated run, though, is governed by the second literal word, reading. And so we have to consider the second verb before we interpret the literal clause when it says, "in order that he may run, reading upon or of it." Now, the second verb then in the literal translation is reading, which is translated from a participle of a Hebrew word with three possible meanings that can really apply in this passage. The word can mean to call, to cry, to utter a loud sound, as in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, "Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities." Here the word is translated, cry aloud. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word that we literally translate the reading is to proclaim. It is in this sense that the word is used to instruct prophet Jeremiah to deliver God's message to the people in Jerusalem. As we read, still in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. It is, "Go and proclaim," the same Hebrew word here now translated proclaim. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." In other words, some of the things that the Lord is reminding Israel here is their initial devotion. And that is something I'm always concerned, I hope you are, that you don't wane in your devotion to the Lord. So that you not be like those, for example, the church in Ephesus. God says, you've lost your first love. And this is something that we all have to keep guarding against, because it is easy to slip off. And you think you're still doing well spiritually when you're not. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word in question is simply to read. It can mean to read aloud, depending on the context. It is in the sense of reading aloud that the word is used when God instructed prophet Jeremiah to read to the hearing of the people who come to the temple in Jerusalem on the day of fasting, as recorded still in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 6. Jeremiah 36, verse 6. You read, "So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Now to read, of course, can also mean really to read to oneself, as when King Hezekiah read a letter addressed to him according to Isaiah chapter 47 verse 4. Isaiah 37 verse 4 reads, 37 verse 14. Isaiah 37 verse 14. It reads, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now I want to just for a moment imagine what I just read. So you can see how personal these people were with God. Because he had a personal relationship with them. You know, he read a letter given to him. He goes straight to the temple and laid it on the ground. Say, Lord, look at the letter. Now, if you did that to the people, think you're crazy, right? But that's because they have a personal relationship. So he said, okay, Lord, here it is. I'm complaining. Look at, just read what they wrote me. That, my friend, is something that tells us of the kind of relationship some of these early believers have with the Lord. In any case, in our context, the meaning is either to proclaim or to read aloud to oneself. Since we have a participle, the meaning then is that of either a proclaimer or a reader. Now, another difficulty of interpreting the clause in order that he may run reading upon or of it is really the meaning of the Hebrew preposition that is not directly translated in most of our English versions, but it has several meanings. In our passage, it can mean something like with or upon or of. It is difficult to decide which meaning the prophet had in mind, since the meaning chosen determines the interpretation of the literal phrase. The translators of the NIV and a handful of other English versions adopted the meaning which that fits with their interpretation of the literal clause. Now the meaning of or upon will lead to a different interpretation of the clause. Some English versions that are more literal, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, did not even bother to translate it. For example, the New American Standard Bible reads this way, the literal clause this way, that the one who reads it may run. That's the way they translate, that the one who reads it may run. Now, it can, of course, be implied that this translation involves the meaning of. For the Hebrew proposition used, so that the clause then, that the one who reads it may run, may then be fully read this way, that the one who reads of it may run. Who reads of it may run. In which case, the use of the word of can be left out. So be that the Nazi man, considering the difficulties of the meaning of the Hebrew words that we have examined, there are three ways then of interpreting the literal clause in order that, when he say, in order that he may run reading upon or of it. The translators of the Septuagint interpreted the clause to mean that the purpose of the second instruction to write the vision clearly or in distinctive letters is so that those who read the content of the vision may strive to do the things associated with it, as that is an implication of their translation. Now, this is where they are translating the Septuagint from the Greek. This is the way it reads. In order that the one who reads might pursue the things. That's how they translated it in the Septuagint. In order that the one who reads might pursue the things. Now, another interpretation is that the purpose of writing the vision clearly or in a distinct letters is so that a herald may take the message and run with it from village to village, as reflected in the translation of the NIV that you have, which say, so that a herald may run with it. Of course, the translators of the NIV suggest an alternative reading in their footnotes or something, where it says, whoever reads, instead of the word herald. They say, you can say whoever reads. Still though, another interpretation of the purpose of writing the vision, clearly or in distinct letters, is for the purpose of easy reading of the vision, taking the clause as an idiom or a figurative expression for reading something smoothly or fluently or easily. Now this third interpretation is reflected in the Today's English Version that renders the last clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 2 that we're looking at. This is the way they translated it. So that it can be read at a glance. See, that's how they translate it. So it can be read at a glance. Now in this respect, it will be like a large modern billboard, as we say, advertisement beside a main road. So, the issue is, which of these interpretations of the literal clause, in order that he may run reading upon it or of it, that the prophet intended? Which of these? It seems to me that it is interpretation that considered the clause as an idiom or a figurative expression for easy reading of the vision, so that even a person running can read it. Somebody in the haste can say it. Now I'll put it out there in a large way. Now you see, to consider them, the second purpose, or the purpose of second instruction to the prophet, to mean that a reader or a herald will run with the vision, leaves something to be desired. It leaves us guessing whether the reader is running because of fear of the vision that has been shown to him, or he is running to tell others what he has read. So we don't know. Now to consider the clause to be concerned with easy reading of the vision will indicate that the instruction given to the prophet has to do with ensuring that the vision God gave him to write down is such that the people will understand it. Now there's no use, of course, for God to give vision or message to his people if he did not intend for them to understand it. Says the Lord is dealing with his response here to the prophet's second complaint. It would seem that God wants the prophet and his audience to be in a position to understand the vision that he's about to give him. So we admit though that when God intends to bring judgment that is inescapable, he could close the minds of the hearers of his word so that they would not understand what they hear. In other words, what I've just said is this. God does this. If he has determined he's going to punish a person, a nation, or a group of people, you can talk to them until you're blue in the face. They're not hearing you. I mean, they hear the noise you make, but they're not paying attention. Because the Lord has closed their mind. He is determined to whip or punish them. This we know from Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 reads, he said, Go and tell these people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes or hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But he says, that's not going to happen. So they will hear, they're not hearing. They'll see, they're not seeing. So this notwithstanding then, because the Lord was responding to the prophet's complaint, it would seem that he wants the prophet and his audience to understand clearly the vision that he gave to the prophet, so that the vision has to be written in such a manner that even someone in a hurry cannot fail to read and grasp his meaning. Hence, the prophet is charged with ensuring that readers will understand the vision. It is then from this concern of correct understanding of the vision God gave to the prophet that we arrive then at the application that the believer needs a gifted teacher of God's word in order to understand the scripture if the person is going to deal with the difficulties or the difficult questions of this world. In other words, you still have that responsibility to study and study and study the word so that you will be saturated with truth. And in that case, you'll be able to deal with some of the perplexing questions that people have on this planet. There's more to this passage, and so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we be devoted to know what you have given to us in your written words. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.